I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, you've heard the cry of our hearts, and there's a long list here. A Vanessa, a Renee, a John, a Tim. The honor of serving those who protected our country. The joy of being men together who can meet so freely around your holy word. I pray that when we get in our cars, Lord, go to our businesses or leave here in an hour, we'll leave here having said, it was great. I'm so glad I came this morning. We're praying your Holy Spirit will hear the cry of these prayer burdens, but Lord, that you'll be in our midst. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart, Lord, be acceptable in your sight. I pray for each of these men's families. Go to their homes, wherever they drove from today, and bless the person that's there at home. God, I pray that as we come to the end of the year, this country might have a healing. We would love it, Lord, if we had a revival that brought about your kingdom again. But we do pray, Lord, that somehow you help us with all this wealth we have to become people who glorify you and are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'm going to pick on a difficult subject today. It's not difficult for me because I'm so opinionated. But it's going to be difficult in that you can freely disagree with me because it is an opinion. I guess more things I talk about are that than I admit. I would like you to look at one verse at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1. And I'm going to ask somebody to read verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Before you do, I'm going to ask Toby to read verse 4. So he's in Mark number 1. And let's read just verse 4 so we can hear about the starting of the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth. And then, Rick, I'll ask you to read 14, 15 in just a second. This past week, we once again went through a prediction of the end of age and the rapture and the tribulation. And now the Christian numerologist who did that figuring has said he miscalculated, and now we're going to wait again for October. I think it's the 23rd. It's on the front page of your paper. You see two bold black lines going through about it. Looks like the second paragraph. And then I put in small print between them, small on purpose. I'm trying to diminish what he said. And in the first sentence, I will tell you what it says on the internet about him. He is a Christian numerologist. Now, that's what we call an oxymoron. It usually means, well, of course, some very wealthy people came to our Lord's birth through the study of astrology and that, but. You know, mathematics is an interesting thing. And human beings have learned that mathematic formulas, symbols of which we give, usually are numbers. Then if you get in higher math, you get X's and Y's and stuff, but you're dealing with the numeric system. We soon found out that you could calculate the entire universe. What we call a computer, and boy, am I a long way from being a computer person. I just use it. But when I have to get somebody in to fix up what I've destroyed on it, they are geniuses. And they're sitting there typing out X, Y, Z, Z, backslash, you know, HPT. And when they get it down with a formula about that long, bingo, this happens, that happens. They know just exactly what they're doing because everything on your computer is a code. And they know that little. And it's all coded. And the English language, which is mechanical, works beautiful on those codes. So what has happened is through electricity, we found out you can program codes and they will automatically send this and that and this and that and do this and that and open this and that and shut down that and this. And the hacking of the Soviet Union, which is going on, now we're finding out it's going on daily. Right now, there's a whole dump of Russian tweets on whether to kneel or stand at the flag. They are whipping it up. And it's been revealed. That's the hottest news item this morning, that behind a lot of this, getting the crowds going and stuff, are the Russians. And it was interesting. It was a Democrat this morning who said this. He said, the Russians were really interested in who won the election. Well, that's a big confession. He said, what they were interested in is undermining the democracy, causing turmoil. And the present president, they thought, would be the most turmoil. Well, whatever that is, it's interesting. It's all based on these mathematical formulas. Behind the universe is a tremendous system. And that brain that created everything, use a brain, whatever it was, the mind that is behind it all. We now have come to the place that we believe that this man is actually a DNA formula. He's a code. And he's the result of generations of propagating. But he himself is a unique, one-of-a-kind code. And there it exists. The subject this morning that I'm wobbling around to get to is time, T-I-M-E. The people who wrote your Bible wrote in a language that there are guys in this room, I've seen at least two Greek New Testaments sitting in here today. They would tell you that the language of your New Testament is something we call inflected. Inflected. The Greeks were people who sat around and thought on everything. There's more than 520 ways to spell any one Greek verb. And every time they change a letter or two, it has just a slight little coloring. You know what I mean? Now, I arrive home and I pat my dog and I say, I love that dog. And I park my car and I love that car. And I go in and kiss my wife and I said, I love you, babe. She's supposed to know that the love between the dog and me is different than the love between her and me. Someday she thinks the dog wins.
I thought it was a car.
Well, the car's right up there with me. I'm part of a car generation. Well, you know, but you see, the word time is just singular. Not true with the Greeks. One of the easiest sermons to preach is that famous conversation in John 21 between Peter and Jesus along the lake, and all those love words, and you go back and forth between agapeo and phileo. But in English, it's just, do you love me, Peter? You know I love you. You love me, Peter? You know I love you. You don't realize at all that in the ancient language, Peter's never answering him. And the third time, so when an American preacher preaches on it, it has to be the three betrayals of Peter, and Jesus is restoring the three, because they can't read that beneath the English language, there's much more complexity going on. My Bible study that I teach on Thursdays in Franklin, I have some non-evangelical, I have evangelicals from what we don't think of as evangelical churches. For instance, I have two Greek Orthodox. And yesterday I began talking about the time, and I began talking about all the predictions of the ends of the world. The Greek Orthodox have never ever had one of those. You know why? They're reading and worshiping in Greek. Interestingly, German and English is the source of all these predictions. Because the English Bible is written in a way that allows it to happen. When we first invented computers, 30, 40 years ago? I mean, when they first became everybody's possession. Do you know what happened with the computer? It gave birth to something called secret Bible codes. Because you could sit down and say, well, the name of Jesus appears 500 times in this book, because the letters that make up Jesus are in there. And the computer was like, oh, there it is. And whoop, there it is. And something we'd never seen before. So the computer helped us read the Bible deeper. One of my church treasures, the first church, was a guy named Jim Pate. He's a wonderful guy. But he's a mathematician. He's a bookkeeper all his life. He was into the Bible codes. And I said to him, all that is the creation of a computer. But you know how much money that made for the guys that wrote the Bible code books? So that's kind of what I want to talk about. Listen to verse 4 of Matthew chapter 1.
Out in the wilderness, John the baptizer was preaching a message of baptism for repentance, for the remission of your sins, for forgiveness of your sins.
There's the beginning of the new good news. Begins down at the Jordan River with this last of the prophets of Israel in the spirit of Elijah, fulfilling the ancient prophecy, a voice crying in the wilderness. And he comes. Now the Gospel of Mark, which will be a backbone of the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, becomes a framework. It's written very early in the journey of the Christian church. But he will skip immediately to these two verses. Verses 14 and 15. Brother Perry?
After this, and if you go back up and look at the this, I think it's talking about Jesus was baptized and God was showing his approval. And then it immediately goes to the wilderness where he's tempted. And then God's ministering angels come to him. But after this, John was put into prison. Jesus went into Galilee and told people the good news from God. Jesus said, the right time is now here. The kingdom of God is near. Change your hearts and lives and believe the good news.
Okay, there you go. So after John was put in prison, Jesus comes into Galilee. That verse is a key for you to open up. When you put Mark alongside the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, you have Jesus coming into the ministry of John the Baptist. After you get all the Logos verses, the first 18 verses, then you get the ministry of John the Baptist and you get Jesus' baptism. And then Jesus goes back to a wedding in Cana, Galilee. And by this time he's picked up six disciples, you know, Philip and Nathaniel. And he shows up at the wedding. We're in John chapter 2, and he does his first miracle in the presence of his disciples. And then he leaves there, and by the time you're coming down through chapter 2, he's going up to Jerusalem for the first Passover of his ministry. We have a feeling from Luke that Jesus went to the Passover every year. He certainly was there at the age of 12. But he goes up to... But on the way, he moves his family, his mother and brothers with him, down and chooses Capernaum as a ministry base. That's in chapter 2 of John. And then goes up to Jerusalem, where he upsets the apple cart by getting involved with money changers. And by John chapter 3, you have one of the head rabbis of the Sanhedrin, a guy named Nicodemus, coming to talk to Jesus, slipping in at night. At the end of the Nicodemus discussion, you have Jesus going back to the ministry of John the Baptist, and they're both down there preaching, and by this time Jesus is making more disciples than John, and Jesus' disciples are baptizing. And that's going to lead us to chapter 4, the woman at the well. Now what am I telling all that? Obviously, remember John's disciples come to John and say, this man who was with you is now getting more following than we are, and this is the famous, he must increase and I must decrease. That's all in John, the end of John chapter 3. This is all before Mark 1:14. After John is rested. See, in other words, Mark's gospel leaves out the whole first year of ministry of Jesus. We wouldn't even know about it if it weren't for John's gospel. Is giving us some details about Jesus' ministry. It doesn't appear in any of the other Gospels. So there's this whole activity that's going on. But here's Jesus saying, the time has come. The kingdom of God is. I always was raised on King James Bible, so I thought the kingdom of God is at hand. That I thought that was Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic or something. Then I found out it was Elizabethan English. But the word hand is never there in the ancient. So some of your newer Bibles are not nearly as poetic. They're not nearly as pretty. Kingdom of God is near. But this is it. The entrance into the kingdom of God right now. Now the Jews are going to reject Jesus because he can't be the Messiah. Why? The kingdom didn't come. Because in their brains, in their souls, in their hearts, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel had become synonymous. So when the kingdom of God comes, how will you know it? Well, Jerusalem will be the capital of the earth and the kingdom of God. Now, somebody from Lubbock, Texas is still selling that, which is the kingdom of God is a political entity centered in Jerusalem. Here's Jesus saying, the hour is now. The kingdom of God has come to you, and I'm it. Will you all open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 20. Mark 3, I don't have a mark in my Bible here. Oh, there it is. 3, verses 20. I think I want to read 20 to 35, which is a little bit of reading. Who would volunteer? 20 to 30, go ahead.
And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my brothers? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Looking at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.
This is a great story. And the version that Brother Pitts is reading to us said up there in at the end of verse 21, at the end of verse 21, that they thought he was insane. Literally in that language, some of your Bibles will read this way. He's beside himself.
Deranged.
He's deranged. How many of your Bibles have the words, he's beside himself, or something like that? One, two, three.
Out of his mind.
Out of his mind.
Yeah, that's good translating. That's what they said. But literally in the Greek language, this is what you say. He's not all in there. See, because when they thought you were nuts, you're standing beside yourself. You're not all together. You don't have it together. And so the ones that, if you have a Bible that reads he's beside himself, that's a literal. That's a literal translation. But his family had come to the conclusion, the boy has flipped. So in the middle of that, and that's what's going to happen down at the end, they're there to take him away. This is not nasty. This is merciful. Hey, let's get him home. And so much for Mary praying for you. he says, well, Mary understood everything. Well, maybe. Mm-hmm. Looks to me like she might have been a little confused by what was going on. But here you have Jesus saying, in the middle of all that, understand that the kingdom of God is such that if I were actually doing this in the power of Satan, the kingdom of God would be divided. Now, we usually don't really focus on this story because of the line in there, the unforgivable sin, and that's a discussion we get sideways on. We have got to talk for an hour and a half on that one. But he's dealing with the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom is actually him. And he's trying to talk about the fact that a strong man has to first come in and disarm or control the one who is in power. He's describing his ministry. The strong man has come to bind the ruler of the house, which in this case is Satan, so the nature of the kingdom can come on. Jesus comes to him saying, the kingdom of God's at hand, and they think, oh boy, Pilate's days are numbered. But the truth is, he's talking about the kingdom on the hillside. Now, to get to that, we always want to talk about time. So when we hear the word time, we begin immediately to go to, is this the year? Before I deal with it, you can look on my front page and you can see that right after those bold black lines that are describing the present guy who's telling about the end of the times, I have two words for the word time that are major in your New Testament. One is chronos, one is kairos. The first one, number one, I think, is kairos. And kairos is not tick-tock, tick-tock. That's chronos, from which we get the word, that's number two, from which we get the English word chronology. That's progressive time. And that's usually the time you and I think about. Now I'm going to do something right now that is way over my head. But I'm going to try anyhow. This whole concept of time is something we human beings invented to know how long it is before I die. Sometime in the last month, I decided to look at my family tree and I found out my two great-grandfathers died at 76 and 77. My grandfather died at 78, my father died at 79, and I'm 75. My DNA clock just went, hello! Get thy house in order. The time of thy arrival has come, see? Well, now how'd I come up with that? Well, the truth of the matter is, we have these things called days, and they're 24 hours long. Now, how did we get that? Well, the Earth is, I wrote it down so I, because I'm at the equator, and it bulges a little, it flattens down. It's not a perfect ball, we're a little bit, but it's 186,282 miles around. About as far as I drive to work every day, you know. 186,282, which means that the Earth at the equator is moving at about 1,037 miles per hour. Now you're sitting in this room with me and you think you're sitting still. Boys, we're trucking. You know, you can be driving down the highway at 100 miles an hour, but if you're sitting inside your cab, you don't feel it. Things are moving past you because you're traveling, but because you're inside it, you're sitting still, so we think we're standing still. And now, if you get up the North Pole, you actually are or the South Pole, because the poles, see, when we talk about, just a week ago, the sun passed the equator, the fall equinox, you know. But that that's the sun at the bulgier part of our planet. And that's where they're moving the fastest. That's why people down there on the equator are a little dizzy. Yeah.
That's another reason, I guess, why we get tired at the end of a day or stuff like that, because gravity weighs us down.
Yeah. Gravity is weighing us down. But if you're up at about the meridian, say the southern tip of Florida, you're only moving at 787 miles an hour. See, it's a little better. Now, this is all a joke. No. That's how we keep time. We're keeping time by the numbers of days. Then the Earth is going to go around the sun. So the Earth itself is not just spinning, but it's speeding. And then the solar system is like a big pinwheel. 100 million stars spinning this way. And all the stars we see basically are our own Milky Way galaxy. And we don't know how many galaxies there are out there. But there could be a billion of them. Each of them a universe. But we're spinning until the sun itself is moving with the Milky Way at 80,000 miles per hour. So the sun is moving, but the planets that are going around it are moving with it. And the difference in Mars and the difference in Earth. For instance, if you're a 200-pound male on Mars, you would be 20 pounds, which means I need to get on the next flight. The whole thing is, now I'm talking about something called relativity, but I'm trying to say we have figured time based on this moving, and then we bring it to our Bible and try to figure out when it's all just mathematics. So what is time to God? Now the reason I did that dumb stuff, I know this doesn't sound like Bible study, but we don't think that way when we sit down to read our Bible, and of course we don't, because even when we talk about the sun, well, the sunrise this morning, the sun didn't get up at all. We're just on this ball flying around here and speeding, and at that speed, and everything is perfectly balanced for our kind of life. Everything is in perfect balance. But we are actually flying, and it takes about 200 million years for the sun to get back around and spin in the Milky Way to the same place it was 200 million years ago. I'm not going to be around for that.
Well, you will, but in a different place.
In a different status. This thing is moot. Now, that kind of time. So what would God do if he really did become a man and he said to you, the time has come?
It's now.
It's always now.
It's always now.
It's always now. It's always now. But in English, we only have one word for time. We don't have kairos and chronos. So look at the top of your papers now. And I have Luke 17, verses 20 through 25. And I'm kind of happy with it. I like it real well. Who says I'm comfortable to read that out loud? I'd love to. By the way, I left a word out, but I'll tell you when you get there I'm typing from the Weymouth Bible, and I don't have it on a computer. I have to type it, and I goofed up. But let's go ahead and read it. Go ahead and read it, Rick.
Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered, "The kingdom of God does not so come that you can watch for it with signs to be observed. Nor shall they say, see here or see there, for the kingdom of God is within you, in the midst of you." Then turning to the disciples, he said, "There will come a time when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but will not see one. And they will say to you, see there or see here. Do not go in pursuit. Do not follow them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes, shoots across the
sky." There's the missing word. Shoots across the sky.
"So will the coming of the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must endure much suffering and be rejected by the present generation."
There's the kingdom. There's your kingdom formula. Okay, let's look at the back of this sheet. If we do nothing else today, let's look at the back. I decided to go on. I was too lazy. I did what if a student did it in one of my classes at the university, I'd flunk them. I decided to go on Wikipedia. That's the normal person's encyclopedia, Wikipedia. And I typed in prophecies, Christian prophecies of the end of time. They're listed. I thought it might be, and it was. Guess what? I copied them, put them on my Word sheet, thought I'd print them for you. 15.5 pages.
So you printed some up.
Only when Tom hits the 200 button would you get that kind of a printout. So then I decided, nope, can't do that. I'll just take the ones from the year 2000. So just the new century. 3.5 pages.
Oh.
So then I decided, no, I'll just pick out some important ones for fun to get it all on one sheet of paper. So if I just did since the year 2000, it was 3.5 pages, guys, of the number of prophets. For instance, do you know who was the number one voice, the first voice in Y2K in the year 2000? I'd forgotten. Jerry Falwell. Do you remember the billboards and everything we had advertising that into the... And yeah. No wonder he died. Here's a couple you might not know about. John Wesley. God bless him. Oh. In his... You know, Wesley was a Greek logic professor, a fellow at Oxford before he was converted. And so when the King James Bible, when he really began to work in it after his accepting of Christ and his life in Christ at Aldersgate, he did notes of the New Testament and the Wesley New Testament. This is a copy of it. And old pictures of old Methodist preachers, you see them with this little book they're holding. It. Well, it's the Wesley New Testament. Because he said there's 2,000 errors in the King James New Testament alone. And in the original days of the camp meeting, Strawbridge and Asbury and those kind of preachers, they all preached from this Bible, which was Wesley and his notes. At Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, he has 3 pages listing all the stuff. His conclusion is that the beast of the book of Revelation is the papacy, and it's Rome, and it's Roman Catholicism. And he says that the end of time will be 1836. Boy, I not only didn't know that till I saw it in Wikipedia, I challenged it, looked it up, and sure enough, it's in my Bible. Yeah.
Doesn't the Bible state it says no man knows, not even the Son of Man himself?
It says no man knows. You're absolutely right. God has reserved it to himself. And then you get all this stuff. Now, the 1843 one was first forecast in April and then December, is repeated next in 1844 because that's the one where they sold everything and went out and sat on the wagons. You hear that story all the time. That's it right there, the Millerites. The Millerites are followers of a guy named John Darby, D-A-R-B-Y. He's a Scotsman. And he figured that out. And the Millerites are the foundation. Now, among Brother Miller, he's totally destroyed the second time, 1844. It didn't come about. But his assistant, one of his assistant pastors, was a woman named Ellen White. And she got a vision that what really happened is that Jesus had entered the temple in heaven that is the model of the temple on earth and cleansed it. So apparently they needed some cleaning up in heaven. Now this is true, she did. And she wrote some phenomenal books. And she's the mother of another denomination, Seventh-day Adventists. And then in her followers, Seventh-day Adventists, is this Charles Taz Russell. He's there a couple times for you to find it because he predicted the end of the world more than once, clear up to 1914. And he founded a group that knock on your doors, Jehovah Witnesses. Now, they're entirely based on the King James Bible. That's how. Now, they have their own Bible now, New World Translation, because they had to do away with some verses that didn't agree with them. Do you all know who Herbert W. Armstrong is? the world tomorrow.
The Radio City Church of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Worldwide Church of God on the radio and on the newspaper. Plain Truth Magazine. After his death, the leaders of his church repented and embraced traditional teaching and became... And, of course, Jehovah Witnesses themselves, long after Charles Russell's death, the Watchtower predicted 1975. Most people have totally forgotten that one. Most of us remember late great Planet Earth. That's Hal Lindsey. Pat Robinson? Pat has enough struggles, but do you remember that he actually predicted the end? And then Louis Farrakhan. I just thought I needed something in there with a little more dynamic. That's the Nation of Islam. And then Pat gave it a second try in 1990. Now, what's that all about? Why am I doing that?
It wasn't a prediction, it was a suggestion.
Yes, yeah, suggested. Yeah. Rick.
Could you imagine if these people were grouped together, the person that's made this claim, and then we get a little later in the day, and we get a little later in the day? I just can't imagine.
We're so removed from 1844. It was called in history books the Great Disappointment. It was decimating to the faith. People never were the same again, who sold everything and went out and waited on the wagons. Now, when you make this kind of belittling, you then tend to undermine all good preaching and stuff. But we are talking about something today that... our master's already declared we can't possibly know. And the whole idea is we are dying beings. I guess the right word is we are mortals. And we're possessed with time. There are a few of us in this room who are already on borrowed time. Taking that more personal all the time. It's on borrowed time. Now, that just opens up all kinds of discussion. And down in the middle here, you'll find a bracket and some verses. I'd like to just see if we can have some discussion. But I'd like to just read two or three of these verses before we do. We should read it all. But who would take Isaiah 56, 1, just first verse? Thank you, Ron. Who would take Daniel 9, 24 through 27? Daniel 9, the prophet Daniel. Thank you, David. Romans chapter 3, this is the atonement verses 23 to... thank you, Jim. And, let's just do Jude. Jude is only one chapter, but verses 24 and 25 is the benediction of Jude. Thanks, Frank. Let's listen to these, and then we'll talk. Isaiah 56, 1.
Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my deliverance will be revealed.
Okay, Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27.
Destroy the city and the sanctuary. It its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolation, or decree. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease, and upon the wings of abomination there shall come one who makes desolation, until the decree end is poured out on the desolator.
This is a verse we really should have had you all turn to, because this is the backbone of all prophecy teaching you have. You heard, if you could hear David, he wrote that there was a week of years. And that in the Hebrew is heptates. The heptates are, for instance, the day of Pentecost. That's our day that we think the Holy Spirit was given the church and the church was born on. It in Hebrew is called the Feast of Weeks. You go exactly 7 weeks from Passover, which is our Easter. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is on Passover weekend. So you go 7 more weeks and you come to the Feast of Weeks. So it's a week of weeks. See? And that's how you get the Feast of Weeks, which is the first harvest of ancient Israel. And that's how they told time. And that language is in Daniel, and it's given rise to this whole thing of 70 years of sevens. So it's 70 times 7, which came up to 490. Except that the cutting off of Messiah Prince happened at the 69th week. That left 7 years left over. And the whole basis of understanding our concept of premillennialism and all that stuff is to understand that you have to first believe that the prophetic calendar stopped when the church is born, because the times of Gentiles began, and Israel still has 7 years left, the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's going to come after the church is caught out. So the church is caught out. Now, I don't believe what I'm telling you right now. I'm telling you this is what's taught, okay? I want to be very clear here. But this is what's taught, is that the church is being dealt with now, the Gentile times, and that prophecy won't start again till the Gentile times are no more. So the fullness of the Gentiles must come in. So, hearing the Bible, there are verses. These are in Paul. So we have this 7 years waiting to happen. There's the basis. Say, where do you get a 7-year tribulation? It's Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he saw this great vision. He could not remember what it was, so he threatened to kill all the brilliant people in Babylon unless they came up with it. That's where tweeting began. And when they came to kill Daniel and his brothers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came to kill Daniel and his brothers. He said, let me talk to my God. And then he goes in before Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar is telling all the soothsayers. He's telling them, I can't remember the dream, but you tell it to me. And they said, well, no one's ever demanded that in the history of the earth. And, well, if you don't, you're not going to kiss your baby goodnight. And then Daniel says, don't do that. The God of all the ages has revealed. And after he fasts, he gets the message. And he comes in and describes Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He said, yep, that's it. That's it. And he gets to see all the ruling kingdoms that will come up until the time of 10 kings who cannot mix, because some are strong and some are weak like clay and some are like iron. Describing the time there'll come an earth, a period of earth which all the nations can't unite. There'll be some strong nations and some weak nations. He said, in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom that'll be ripped off without human hands, and it'll strike all the kingdoms of earth, and they will vanish, and his kingdom will fill the whole earth. So the kingdom of God is coming. This becomes the basis of all the waiting for Messiah. You know, you don't go through the Old Testament and find much talk about Messiah, though it's there all the way through. You don't hear Jews. Why are the Jews of Jesus' hour preoccupied with Messiah talk? And the answer is Daniel. And Daniel's ninth chapter, and that becomes the whole basis. Now, figuring this all out is based on how you take that. And do you notice when David came to the end, he says, and in the midst of the week, that's mid-trib people. And at the end of that time, and you know, Jesus is using Daniel when he says at the hour on the Mount of Olives, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in hope, he's quoting Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, which David read. And people spent, and you can, if you come up with a new theory about this, you can make some big bucks. Yeah.
In fairness to everybody in here that might not know you so well, you at one time believed this.
Oh,
absolutely. That's why you're speaking it so well right now.
Oh, well, if you wanted me, I could put on a week of seminars at your church every night. I used to walk in front of charts 8 foot tall and 32 feet across with my pointer. Circles. And I knew until I found out I didn't know. What other ones did I pick here? I know I picked Romans. In that Bible you're holding, on one side the page is RSV and on the other side is Greek, and you were translating that because you weren't following RSV, were you?
Partially.
Yeah, you were. That's okay. That's good. That is good. Here's what happened to those early Jews who became followers of the way, who gave birth to the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul has become convinced that in Christ Jesus, God Himself is putting forth an atonement until Jesus Himself becomes the mercy seat of atonement, so that everything in the Bible is fulfilled in Him. That means Jesus is our temple. Remember what Jesus said, greater than the temple is here? That means Jesus is our sacrifice. That means Jesus is our priest. That means Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. So that Christ Himself becomes the now of the fulfillment of the entire kingdom of God. So as a Christian, to have all these theories about rebuilding the temple means you don't believe that. You don't believe that Jesus fulfilled all the temple. So you think a new one has to come around. Or you don't believe that Jesus is the full atonement, because we have other things that have to happen yet in order for it to happen. But Paul's saying all is fulfilled. The kingdom of God then becomes not a state of Tennessee with borders. The kingdom of God becomes a person. And the kingdom of God is in you, minus the self in you. It doesn't come with sunrise or sunsets. It is here. And I'll conclude that, but I think we have one more reading. Who had Jude? Frank.
Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless for the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, time, and now and forever. Amen.
I'm going to actually try to preach right now for about 3 minutes. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. in him the fullness of the Ruah, the breath of God, comes among men. Moving as a human being, absolutely and completely just one of us. But the very breath, the Word of God become flesh, walking in our midst. No one like him ever, no one ever to be again. He dies the death of sin. He resurrects, but that resurrection is not just resuscitation. It is resurrected to an all new level of living. The night before his departure, he says to us, it is for your benefit that I would go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit will not come. But in the gift of the Holy Spirit, he actually is giving the Ruah, the breath of God, back to all of us. So that though you are old and sold under sin and sons of Adam, you can in fact be born again through the power of his Holy Spirit, and that the life of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit comes into you. And if that's true, while you are still in this mortal decaying flesh, you are part of the all new creation of the kingdom that one day will fill the entire earth, so that you are already a citizen. You are not a Republican. You are not a Democrat. You're only temporarily an American. You are in fact a citizen of the commonwealth of God, a new creation, a new covenant people. You are the new Israel, the Israel for which Abraham was promised, you'll be a father of nation, and in you every nation of the earth will be blessed. Because this all new creation is in fact now a participant of Jesus Christ and the start of the renewal of the entire planet, when the kingdom of this world will be inhabited by none other than in fact the life of God that became flesh in Jesus is now God fulfilling his covenant, and that covenant is going to be a global society of people alive in Christ Jesus, and they're going to live forevermore, and that kingdom is not datable because it's already in process.
Amen.
Amen. Now that is the gospel. Michael.
So does Kairos time at the moment begin when we get saved?
Ah, there is a good time. Michael asked the question, so does Kairos time begin at the moment we're born again or baptized into Christ? And the answer is no. You enter into it. But Kairos exists in Christ Jesus. What you are is you're attached, you're grafted in, you're adopted, you're brought into the family, and you're living in the atonement. There's no more sacrifice. You have received in a free gift of the grace of Jesus Christ, life from above. And now you move in the power of his Holy Spirit, breathing out. You are the new life. And you are now called upon, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to present all your faculties on the altar of God, a living sacrifice. So just as Jesus lived perfectly in harmony with God, you are too. Now, no one but Jesus ever did. But you are called to make that your conscious effort. He who gave his life for you is now calling you to live for him. Live as the new creation you've become. Do not let chronology read your Bible. Read it in Kairos, in the eternal presence of the kingdom. I know you have to get to work. I'm just getting warmed up. Yeah, God bless your heart.
God bless you, Pastor.
Make sure if you still have your spouse when you get home, hug them. Thanks God. You've only got a few more moments, so enjoy it. Bye-bye.